If through a broken heart you can make your purpose known, then I thank you, Lord, for heartaches that have come my way. And though I don't understand, Lord, help me rest in your hand and work your plan in me. And though at times I fear, let me be still, let me be still and hear your voice in the night,
in the quiet of the night.
Lord, I need your heart, I need your love. Send your holy power from above. I will stay true, though sometimes I falter. I will pour out my heart to you at this altar I've made.
I will not forsake.
I will be true. If through the trials you send, your glory may be seen, then, dear Lord, please give me strength and grace to rise anew. You are the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me in your own way, and in your fire glorify and refine me, so that I may your vessel be. Sometimes I falter, I will pour out my heart to you at this altar I've made.
I will not forsake.
Lord, I need your heart.
I need your love.
Lord, I need your love.
Send your holy power from
Send your power from above. I will stay true, though sometimes I falter. I will pour out my heart to you at this altar I've made.
I will not forsake.
I will be true.
You don't need to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you will, Revelation, the book of Revelation this morning. I'll give you the address here in just a minute so you don't get ahead of me. I don't want you cheating, getting ahead of me. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. I'll give you that much. Revelation 20. While you're finding that, when I was in the military many, many, many years ago, much younger, much thinner, and a lot more hair many, many years ago. When I was at my first base and was a lowly 19-year-old A1C, we got this new alarm system in the weapons storage area, and they were looking for people to train on this thing. It was supposed to be the latest, greatest, most sophisticated, yada, 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 alarm system in the military, and so they wanted people to train on that, and but they weren't training anybody other than staff sergeants. You had to be a staff sergeant, because everybody knows how smart staff sergeants are, amen, so you had to be a staff to be able to train on it. And so I didn't volunteer, obviously, being a 19-year-old A1C, and then one day, my flight chief came up to me, and he said, hey, Merrick, said, I want you to train on this system. And I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And said, we're getting a waiver for you to be able to do it. He said, because you don't have, I was really hoping they'd just give me the rank to do it and not the waiver to do it. but because the waiver didn't come with any more money. But I said, we're put up a waiver for you to do it. And the waiver came through, and I ended up being, they say, I'm not sure if this is true, if they just told me this to make me feel better, but they said I was the lowest ranking guy in the Air Force to train on it at the time. I think it was probably just to make me feel better. But at any rate, I passed all that and started working the system. Well, in a year, you know, we had to QC again. Our qualifications came up after a year, and I was petrified. I mean, I'm now still probably not quite 20 years old, A1C. They tell me all this. You talk about pressure. You're the lowest ranking man. We got a waiver from Air Force for you to be able to do this. And so the qualification or the QC came up, and I was petrified I was going to fail. I just knew I was going to fail. And so I studied and studied and studied and studied some more. I couldn't tell my wife everything about it, but what I could tell her about it, I had her drilling me on. I was studying because I did not want to fail the thing. I didn't want to disappoint my flight chief who had put so much confidence in me in doing it. And so I studied and studied and studied, and I passed when it came. Me and two other staff sergeants out of everybody they trained, staff. It was a fiasco because every staff sergeant except two they trained failed. Me and two other staffs passed the thing. There was some fallout as a result of that. As a matter of fact, as an A1C, there were some staff sergeants who caught up with me in rank as a result of that. And it wasn't because I was the smartest or the most capable. I passed because I was scared to death to fail. And I passed because I prepared and I studied and I prepared and I studied and I prepared and I studied because I made myself ready for that day. And I say all that to say this, that there is coming a final and eternal judgment. A final and eternal examination, a final and eternal test, if you will, before God. The next thing on God's time clock is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, followed by the tribulation period, followed then by the millennial kingdom. And then God's going to wrap up this age with a final and eternal judgment of every man and every woman, every person who's never been born again. And if there's anything in our life that we ought to be preparing for, it ought to be that day. And if there's any day or if there's anything that those of us who are saved ought to be doing in this life, it is helping all those that we can find out how to prepare, pointing people to the answer for this day that is coming, because it is absolutely coming. This is one exam everybody better take serious in their life, because anyone who's never been born again, who has never dealt with their sin and condemnation, is going to stand before God and will be pronounced eternally condemned. And so we need to be ready and need to be prepared. If you don't take this so seriously and prepare for this coming day, your loss is going to be far greater than rank. It's going to be far greater than anything or any person can bear. So with all that in mind, Revelation 20, now you can stand if you don't mind, verse 11. You probably already figured this out if you know your Bible, Revelation 20, verse 11. We're going to loosely be in this text today, as with most of these truth series messages we've been doing. We're going to be moving around a little bit, but we'll kind of anchor ourselves here and move around quite a bit. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writing said, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What a statement in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to attempt to speak on this thought this morning, the truth about the final judgment. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The truth about the final judgment. You know, if you know your Bible and you know anything about this final judgment, then you understand this statement, and it is this, that men and women live every single day of their lives under the worst possible danger. That is the danger of the final, eternal judgment of God. Come on, do you believe that this morning? It's the greatest danger any person lives under is the danger of the final, eternal judgment of God. And if they had any knowledge of what awaits them, if they had any knowledge, if man, speaking of man in general, has any knowledge of what awaits them, has any knowledge of this coming judgment, then they would certainly take the advice of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, where he shouted to the crowd, "Flee from the wrath to come." Do you believe that this morning? If people had even an inkling of what was coming or what lay ahead, or if they'd allowed themselves for just a moment to see the truth of this judgment, I believe they would flee if they had any understanding of it whatsoever. I refer to it as the final eternal judgment for two reasons. First of all, it's final because there is no other. This is the one-time judgment of everyone who has never received Christ. There are no postponements. There are no stays. There are no mistrials. There are no appeals. There are no do-overs. The judgment pronounced at this judgment is final. It is once for all. And can I say this? That alone should scare us to our core if we don't know Christ as our Savior. That there is a final judgment in which I will stand before God, and that singular judgment will be final. There won't be a stay. There won't be a postponement. There won't be a mistrial. There won't be a do-over. That judgment will be final. You know, we hear the song sung many times. I think one of the missionaries sung it, nothing wrong with it. And I've heard it sung before where we talk about, please search the book again and make sure my name is there. There won't be any researches or searching again. This judgment will be final and once and for all. It's also eternal. It's not just final, but it's eternal because once judgment's pronounced, the sentence will be eternal. It will be eternal life under the condemnation of God and the lake of fire with no hope or chance of parole. I cannot imagine being in hell day after day after day with no hope of ever escaping. That when we've been there 10,000 years, we will have only just begun, if that's where we are. And so this will be an eternal judgment. The decisions that are made or the pronouncement that's made on this day will be eternal. There'll be no changing it, no doing it over. And so when you understand that, you can see why John proclaimed, "Flee from the wrath to come. Deal with your sin." And if you're here today and you're not saved or not sure you're saved or don't know how to be saved, you need to deal with your sin. Because one of these days you will face the eternal final judgment of God. I know that's not an encouraging thought, but it is a necessary message. We need to hear that this day is coming. We need to know how to live our life. We need to know that God loves us, but we also need to know that every one of us who have never been born again will one day stand before God in a final and eternal judgment. And it is just as real as we are sitting here today. And it's much more serious than anything else that we have faced in our life. You know, man in general, when it comes to the judgment of God and the things of God, man in general is described, I think, probably one of the best places is Proverbs 23, where Solomon describes the sinner in general, describes man in general, as a man who lieth down on the top of a mast. I love that verse. As a man that lieth down on the top of a mast. And when it comes to the judgment of God, the Bible says that this is the general way in which so many approach the coming eternal final judgment of God, as a man that lieth down on the top of a mast. Now, if you're familiar, and I'm sure most of us are, the old time sailing ships, certainly those who would have been around in Solomon's day, were sailing ships, and they all had giant masts upon which the sails were attached. Well, on top of the center mast, which was usually the tallest one, there was what we call a crow's nest at the top of that. Well, one of the most dangerous jobs that every sailor had to do was climb up that slippery, wet mast, no matter what the weather was, and even in the worst of weather, and he would sit in that crow's mast and operate as a lookout. And he would have to sit up there, certainly during the storms, which was the most dangerous times, and he would watch that. One of the most dangerous jobs, or the most dangerous job on the ship, was to be in that crow's mast, or in that crow's nest, and have to operate as a watch out. Sailors were required to be up there, again, one of the most dangerous duties, and who knows, over the years, how many men fell out of that thing because of a wave that struck the ship or got caught in a storm, and so they fell out of the crow's mast and landed in the sea and drowned, or they fell out of the crow's mast and landed on the deck and was killed because of the fall. There's no way to know how many men were killed in that dangerous job. You with me so far? Well, Proverbs referring to something that took place sometime, they tell us, that a man would go up that mast and serve on that mast, especially maybe an older sailor who had stood that watch time after time after time. And they would become callous or oblivious to the danger of that position. And so sometimes, they tell us in history, that men would climb up there and actually lie down and go to sleep. And he'd lay down and go to sleep because he became confident in himself. He became oblivious to the danger because he was so used to it. And so he would go to sleep, and after he went to sleep, a large wave would hit the ship, or a gust of wind would catch the sails, and the ship would lurch, and they would roll out and fall to their death, because they were like a man that lieth down in a mast. And what Proverbs is talking about, or what Solomon is talking about when it comes to the danger of sin, and the point is simply this, that when it comes to the final judgment of God, mankind in general lives their lives like a man lying down on a mast. In other words, this judgment is out there, and it's coming, and they are oblivious to it. Or they choose not to think about it, or not to focus on it, or they become so calloused in life and so calloused toward the things of God that this judgment is looming there, and they have no idea that when it comes, that will be the end of all things for them. And Proverbs says, they live like a man who lieth down on the top of a mast. No consciousness whatsoever of what is about to come. The final judgment of God is coming upon every person, but man is either oblivious to it, or generates within themselves this false confidence that somehow everything will be fine when I stand before God. Man does not possess what Paul described in Hebrews 10:27 as a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. What we should all possess is a certain, fearful, looking for of eternal judgment. Now, this is not about the judgment seat of Christ before which the saved will stand, but we should possess as saved people that same certain fearful looking to. Listen, I didn't want to disappoint those who have put confidence in me, and I don't want to disappoint the Savior who died for me. And so when I stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to hear, well done, good job, you did what God called you to do, you served God faithfully. But if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, you above all people should have a certain fearful looking to of eternal and fiery final judgment, because one day it's coming. Do you understand Solomon's point that man lives as a man that sleeps upon a mast, lives every day like the next day will be the same as today, and there's nothing coming, no judgment on the future until finally it does? And believe it or not, as 2 Peter 3 states, God is preserving mankind unto the day of final judgment. So it's coming one way or the other. And as John recorded in Revelation chapter 20, there is coming a day when all men, small and great, will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and this eternal judgment will take place. And this is the issue. This is an issue that you and I had better not approach as a man that lieth down on top of a mast, ignoring or pretending that there's nothing to worry about. This is where you and I, no, listen, this is where you and I had better have more than a hope so. Where you say, well, I hope so. Well, I think so. You know, I was telling my wife, or not my wife, one of the men the other day, when you make visits and talk to people and you ask them, are you saved? It's amazing the weakness of people's testimony of salvation. It's utterly amazing. You know, if you ask me if I'm saved, I'm going to say, yes, sir, and here's why. Here's exactly why I'm saved. And it's amazing the people that you talk to, are you saved? Well, you know, there's this and there's that. And if it takes you 25 minutes to explain that you're saved, something's wrong with what you got. That might take 20 minutes to explain how you came to be saved. But if you ask me how I got to save, I can tell you in a couple sentences how I came to know Christ as my Savior. And we better understand that when it comes to this final judgment, there's nothing more important than knowing for certain that you are saved. This is a judgment from which there'll be no appeal, no mercy, no escape, no second chances, which means I better know before I stand before Him whether I know Him as my Savior. I want you to notice a couple things with me this morning in relationship to this eternal judgment. The first thing I want you to draw your attention to is the wrong ideas that people have in relationship to the eternal judgment. Wrong ideas. You know, people are not prepared for the coming judgment, more so today probably than any other day. Mainly because people have so many wrong ideas about God and about the judgment, but sadly because even so many religious people have wrong ideas about this coming judgment and what it will mean to stand before God. So we need to understand a couple of things about these wrong ideas. First of all, you know, the so-called liberal religious people flatly deny even the possibility that the New Testament God would judge anyone. Come on, do you agree with that? This is pretty much the liberal crowd's view that the New Testament God, the God we know, would certainly never judge anyone and certainly would not judge anyone in a final and eternal judgment. Now, why they don't literally believe this, in essence, this is what they believe, that there are two separate distinct gods. There is an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. Because there's absolutely no denying that the Old Testament God was a God of judgment. many times a God of severe judgment. He was a God of righteousness and of holiness and of justice and of judgment. And there's no denying that whatsoever. Even the liberal crowd will not deny that. So there's no denying that the Old Testament God was a God of unbending righteousness and justice and judgment. Yet they hold that the New Testament God is not a God of judgment. He's not that God. And it's almost as if we have two separate distinct gods. We have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. The God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and of mercy and of grace. And he is that. But he is not two separate distinct people. Hebrews still says that he changes not. The same God in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He is still righteous. He is still holy. He still pronounces justice and judgment, though in his grace he gives us an opportunity to escape it. He still carries out judgment. There is still coming a day of eternal and final judgment, even though God in his grace and mercy gives us a way of escape, because he is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Secondly, the most widespread thinking concerning the eternal and final judgment of God today is what has come to be known as universalism. The vast majority of people today hold to universalism, even though they may not even know what the name means. Universalism is the belief that everyone will finally and eventually be saved. That no one will go to hell, no one will be condemned, that God will find no one guilty, because everyone will somehow, eventually, and some way be saved. In the end, God will save everybody. This is the concept of most people. They don't know how it's going to work out. They don't know how it'll happen. But somehow, God's going to save everyone and it will be fine. This is Joel Osteen. This is some of those other guys who are so famous today that believe eventually everyone will be saved. This is why you can't nail them down on what it takes to be saved, because everyone will eventually be saved at some point. God will take care of it here or in eternity. Thirdly, some reject the scriptural truth of the final and eternal judgment of every person in favor of a purgatory type belief. Some people believe that the things that you suffer in this life is a way of purifying yourself so that you'll be fit for heaven when you get there. That the things you suffer now, the things that you go through, and you can see this concept borne out all the time, because if someone, everyone is going to a better place. No matter who you see, the condition they're in, the problems they're going through, what's everyone always say? Well, they're better off because they're going to a better place. Well, we're not all going to a better place.
Right.
And it's not the suffering of this life, though it's tragic. I think it's terribly tragic when someone suffers greatly in this life and then misses heaven. But suffering in this life doesn't purify us for eternity. Some people, as we know, famously believe in a place called purgatory that you go to when you die, and there you suffer for your sins until you become fit for heaven, and then you're sprung and you get to go to glory. But the Bible teaches no such thing. Amen. The Bible doesn't teach anything, any type of purgatory type belief. This is basically the same philosophy of the modern prison system, that if we punish people, we can change them.
Right.
Punishment doesn't change people.
Right.
Listen, we are sinners by our very nature, and punishment will not bring about reformation in our life. There's only one thing that will change you and I. That's regeneration, not reformation.
Right.
What we need to be is born again. What we need to be is changed from the inside out. And this purgatory type concept is a belief that somehow God can punish us enough that that will change who we are. Now, it might correct a little bit of behavior, but it doesn't change who and what we are, which is sinners. The only thing that will change that is what Christ did for us on Calvary. Amen? You all with me so far? Thirdly, wherever we are, of all the wrong thinking when it comes to the eternal final judgment of God, probably the most incorrect view that men hold, who are ignorant about what the Bible teaches, is that this judgment will be an evidentiary judgment. Isn't that a big word? That's why I got to take that thing when I was A1C, because I know all these big words. It was an evidentiary. Some people think it's going to be an evidentiary judgment. An evidentiary judgment is what you and I are used to. It is the judgment that man passes. This is when you go to court and the charge is made against you, and then the evidence is presented, and everyone hears the evidence, then you defend yourself against the charges, and you're found innocent or guilty. That's an evidentiary-style judgment. This is not an evidentiary judgment. This is a declarative judgment. And there's a big difference between the two. Now listen, a lot of people think that this is going to be an evidentiary judgment. Well, when I get to heaven, sure, I've got some sins in my life, and sure, I've made some bad decisions, and sure, I'm not I'm not a horrible person, but, you know, I haven't done anything that bad. And I'm sure when I get to heaven, when God confronts me about these things, when I explain to him, oh, listen, when I explain my decisions, when he hears my side, when I present my case, when I explain to him all that happened and why this took place, I'm confident that when God hears my side, well, then I will be found innocent and God will let me into heaven. Come on, this is people's concept. When I get there, I will, as if God doesn't know us. Amen. As if God gets, as soon as we get to glory, God goes, well, I'm glad you explained that. Because you were in big trouble until you explained it. This is not, though, an evidentiary. We're not going to get to glory, present evidence, and then God decide whether we're guilty or innocent, or decide whether we get to heaven. This is a declarative judgment. The only thing that's going to take place at this judgment is God is going to need to declare us innocent or guilty. No, saved or lost, redeemed or unredeemed, condemned or not condemned. There's not going to be any presentation of evidence. God's not going to hear the charges. There's not going to be opportunity to present our case. We're only going to be declared lost and condemned. If we've never been saved. Come on, that should be a scary thing. Man's thinking like says, sure, you know, I've got some things wrong, but I'll present this and everything will be fine. But it's not evidentiary, it's declarative. Guilt or innocence is not going to be determined here, it's only going to be declared. You know, people act, like I said, as if they're going to get a chance to explain themselves, as if God doesn't know us, but that's not what this judgment is about, not in the least. Look in John chapter 3, if you will, John 3. The only thing that's going to be declared here is if a person in their lifetime has confronted their sins, received Christ as their Savior, and has experienced the new birth in their life. That's the only thing that's going to be declared at this judgment. You're not going to be, it's not a matter of salvation based on opinion. It's not a matter of salvation based on our thinking. We've either received Christ as the Bible outlines or we have not. Listen up. If there's anything in this life that you better be sure about, it better be this, because it is a final and eternal judgment. We're not going to get to heaven and God say, well, you know, you really weren't saved. And God says, now you got another chance. It doesn't work that way. It's final and eternal. In John chapter 3, it's declarative, not evidentiary. John 3, look if you will, verse 17. John 3, verse 17. The reason it says what it does here, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. But then notice what he says in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned when? Already. That's the reason why this judgment's not evidentiary. There's nothing, there's no evidence to produce. You've either received Christ or you haven't. You've either accepted him the way the Bible says or you haven't. And when you leave this life and eventually stand before God on this day, there will only be one question to answer. Did you receive him in your lifetime or not? That's right. And God proclaims guilt or innocence based on that and that alone. That's the reason why if you're not saved today, you're already condemned. You understand today, if you're not confident you're saved, it may just be that you're already condemned. That's a frightening thought. I'm not going to be condemned, Brother Kirby, once I get there. I'm already under condemnation. The only difference is that when I stand before God in this final and eternal condemnation, is I am sealed into that condemnation. And that condemnation, while now I have an opportunity to escape it, becomes eternal. The final eternal judgment of God. He goes on in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world. The men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because they loved their sin, they loved their pride more than they loved the opportunity to be saved. In Revelation chapter 20, in our text, look how John worded it in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's no evidence. There's only this declaration. What is certain is this, that there is a judgment before which every man will stand. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Turn there if you will. Genesis chapter 18. What is certain is that there is a judgment. We see it in Old Testament passages. as far back as Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew nigh and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" This is God, as God is getting ready to pour out judgment upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 24, "Preadventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the city for 50 righteous that are in?" Notice what it says, "That be far from thee to do after that manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be it far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right." God as judge must do right. Therefore, God must hold man accountable for their decision to receive Christ or not receive Christ. I like this passage, Brother Nelson, this idea of the righteous judgment of God, because what that means is this, that if I get saved, if I receive Christ as my Savior, He cannot condemn me, because that would not be right. And God must do right. On the other hand, however, if I never deal with my sin, God must do righteously. And He must hold me accountable. God's got to do the right thing. The Old Testament speaks of the righteous judgment of God and one day that it's coming. Look in Psalm 96 as we work our way back toward the New Testament. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, look what it says in verse 13. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Before the Lord, Psalm 96 verse 13. Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Do you understand the whole concept of that verse? Listen, people say, "Well, I'm ready to stand before God. You know, I'll be okay." Really? Are you sure? He's coming to judge the earth. Are you really ready to stand before God and face righteousness and His truth? I'm saved. And that scares me a little. Amen. To stand before the righteousness of God and His truth. If you prayed some prayer somewhere and you're not sure you're saved, that's not going to stand up to righteousness and truth. And if you're sitting here today and you've made a profession of faith somewhere and you're not sure you're saved, but your pride's not letting you get it right, that pride's not going to stand up to righteousness and truth. You better make sure you're saved, because the God, the judge of all the earth, is coming, and He's going to judge every man against righteousness and truth. That's a scary thought. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Everybody still awake? Amen. I know this is not a glory hallelujah message, but it's a necessary message. Everybody loves to hear great messages on judgment. But we think we probably need more of them. Acts chapter 17. It's made more clear in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, look what it says in verse 30. You there yet? Faster. We got to get going. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He might come. We got to hurry up. Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why does God require, or why is God calling for all men everywhere to repent? Verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. That's Christ. So He says God is commanding today and preaching today and demanding today and putting forth today for every person to repent, to turn from their sin and turn unto Christ in the assurance of salvation through His blood, because there is coming a final and eternal judgment in verse 31, which every person will stand before that very Christ who died for our sins. This is why we need to be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Revelation chapter 20 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." There is coming a final and eternal judgment, regardless of man's theories. Let's notice this. Lastly, I want you to notice some truth about this eternal judgment. What's the I want you to notice some truths about this coming day. First of all, what's the purpose of this judgment? There's going to be a judgment. We need to know its purpose. What is the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it might not be even what many of us who are saved think it is. Remember, this is not to determine guilt or innocence. If you have not received Christ as your Savior and you die today and you will stand before God in this eternal judgment, there is no ruling to make, only a pronouncement, because you never got saved. So what is the purpose of this if it's not determined guilt or innocence? The purpose of this judgment, please listen in closely. The purpose of this judgment is the final declaration of God's glory to lost man. Boy, you got excited about that. It's the final declaration of God's glory to lost man. I won't make you turn there for the sake of time, but Ezekiel 39, verse 21 says this. Listen, God speaking, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment, which I have executed. The judgment of God is about declaring the glory of God, which is why he says, I set my glory before the heathen by way of my judgment, which I execute. Revelation 14, 7 says this, fear God and give glory unto him, because the hour of his judgment has come. God's glory and his judgment are always connected. And here's why. We know that sin, in its most basic form, is the violation of God's law. The Bible says that the transgression of the law is sin. And we sin when we break God's word, when we violate his word. That's true. But the ultimate definition of sin is the refusal to give God glory by way of obedience. That's the ultimate definition of sin. Would you agree to this morning that God is God, and he has the right to demand of us, he has the right to ask of us anything that he wants. He has the right as God to say, thou shalt not, and we should not. He has the right to say, thou shalt, and we should, because he is the Lord, and he deserves it. And when you and I fail to obey God, not only do we violate his word, but we rob him of the glory that he deserves by way of our disobedience. You know how you glorify God? It's not by sitting in some auditorium with rock music playing, waving your hands in the air, and having some emotional experience. You glorify God by obeying him. You know the greatest honor as a child that you can pay your parent? It's obedience. You know the greatest honor you can pay God? Obedience. Which is why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. And the way that we really demonstrate glory to God is when we obey him. This judgment will be the final declaration of God's glory to lost man. Because you know the first and greatest commandment that God gives every man? You must be born again. You must be saved. Philippians chapter 2. Flip over there if you would. Verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath exalted him, that is Christ, that's glory, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is all about his glory. And that glory is given when we obey him. And the very first thing that God commands each of us is to receive his Son as our Savior. Which is why 2 Thessalonians says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the truth. Because they never receive Christ. You know, salvation is not just an offer. It's a command. God commands every man, everywhere, to repent. And when we fail to obey that command, not only are we lost because of our choice, but we rob God of his glory. And on this day, when God holds every man accountable for their refusal to obey the command to be saved, God will be the final declaration of His glory to lost man. Man will stand on that day and say, oh, why did I not obey His command? Do you believe that? The final declaration of His glory. Because man refused to obey. Secondly, not only do we see the purpose of it, but secondly, we see the nature of this judgment, which is not private, but public. It's not private, but public. You know, Romans chapter 2, we won't go there and read all of it. Romans chapter 2 tells us that every person will individually stand before God. But this is not something that takes place on our own individual timetable. And it's public in the sense, while it is private in the sense that every one of us must stand before Him, it's public in the sense that it happens on a day. This is not something that happens every time someone dies. When someone dies today, if they've never received Christ as their Savior, they go to hell where they await the final judgment in which their guilt will be proclaimed and they will spend eternity then in the lake of fire. Which is why, if you remember in our text in Revelation 20, it says at the end of that chapter, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. But when men go to hell today, they don't go there today because they've stood before this final judgment. They go there awaiting this day when all those who have never received Christ will stand before Him on the day of judgment. Can you even picture in your mind what that day must look like? I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know if God will judge every man instantly or if part of eternity will be every man coming before God. I don't know how it's going to work. But I can't imagine anything more horrific in my mind than those who have never been saved as they cry and yell and scream as they're dragged away into eternity. What a horrific scene. You talk about something that ought to motivate us to missions. Ought to motivate us to witness. It is that. And if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, and you make some profession and your pride won't let you admit that you got a problem, you better wake up. This will be a horrible, terrible day for those who have never received Christ as their Savior. I think it'll be a horrible, terrible day for those of us when we see those whom we have known taken away. I think there might be some of us just might say, Why didn't I witness to Him more? Why didn't I make a greater effort? You know, I think our pride won't be such a big deal on that day. The fear of being made fun of won't be such a big deal on that day. Don't you think? I can't imagine a more horrific, terrible day. Every man will stand before God in this single event. It doesn't happen all at one time or when people die, but there will be a day when that day will come. In Romans chapter 2, turn there if you will. It's what Revelation speaks of as the great white throne judgment. That day when the dead, small and great, will stand before God. It won't matter whether you're the base commander or lowly A1C. It won't matter if you're the president or the lowest man in the community. Everybody will stand before Him who has never received Christ as their Savior. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says this, But after hardness and impotent heart treasureth up thou wrath against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a day when every person who has never been born again will stand before God and be judged against righteousness and truth. Thirdly, who will be judged at this great judgment? Or really, who will be the judge on this day? Well, God the Father is ultimately the judge. But according to the Scriptures, God the Father has delegated that judgment to the Son. And every person who has never been saved will stand before the Son in righteousness and in truth. Matthew chapter 25 speaks of Christ coming during His millennial kingdom. And He'll sit upon the throne of His kingdom. He'll bring the nations before Him and divide the sheep from the goats. Then look, if you will, in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. While the judgment ultimately belongs to God the Father, it has been delegated by Him to the Son. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. Look what it says in verse 37. The word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism of which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of devils, for God was with him. It says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the one who is ordained of God to be the judge in his final and eternal judgment. Look in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 30. Chapter 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he shall judge all the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And that man is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one day, every person who has never received Christ will stand before the Son and give an account, and their declaration will be declared. Why stand before the Son? Because he is the one who died for their sin. He is the one who shed his blood that all men, whosoever might receive it, might be saved. And they have made a mockery of his blood by not receiving it. They haven't damaged God any. God's so sovereign, he can let you make the decision if he wants to. But at the same time, they've disgraced the blood of Christ because they haven't received it. Who better to stand before than the very one who died for your sin? Who else should get to make that judgment but the one whose blood was shed? Who else might someone have to stand before other than the one who gave all that we might be saved? It's given unto him because he's the one who died for us that we might be saved. There's no greater failure to give God glory than to refuse the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. It is his death, burial, and resurrection a lost man rejects. And so it's given to the Son to declare to that man his condemnation. Fourthly, who will be judged? Well, we've already been over that numerous times. Those who have never heard the plan of salvation from God's word and applied it by faith and repentance are the ones who will be judged. If you don't know if you've got it, please listen, and I'm almost done. If you don't know if you've got it, you don't have it, more than likely. If you don't know how you got it, you don't have it. If you can't stand up in this auditorium right now and give a very simple, straightforward, confident explanation of how to receive it, you don't have it. Because if you've got it, you know how you got it. And if I were to point you out this morning and say, could you stand right now and tell us exactly how to have the condemnation of your sin removed? And you would have to stamp and say, well, you know, I think if you do this and I think if you do that. And let me help you out. If it involves being a good person, if it involves your baptism, if it involves your church membership, if it involves just being who you are, if it involves just the fact that God's just loving, if it involves God somehow ignoring your sin, you don't have it. Because the Bible is very clear exactly about how we must be saved. And those who will stand before him this day are those who have never been saved. The judged will be those whose names, as Revelation 20 verse 12 says, whose names are not written in the book of life. You know, I don't know if there's a real book there or not. Some of you get there before me, maybe you can send word back. I don't know if there's a book there or not. I know the Old Testament book of the Kings, they didn't have computers, and so there was a man whose whole job was to do nothing but write down everything the king said so they'd have a record of his kingdom. And that was called the Book of the Kings. That's probably what this book is referring to. And I'm pretty sure God knows who are his. Pretty sure God don't have to have a book to know that. Pretty confident God knows. That's there for our comfort. That if you're saved today, your name is written in the book of life. And those who will be judged on this day is those whose names are not written in the book of life. And I'm finished with this thought. There's no more important question you face on the planet than is your name written there.
That's right.
Because the books will be opened And if your name is not there, there is no evidence to present. There's no stay, no do-over, no pardon, no postponement. It's condemned or justified. All based on whether your name is there. And that name is written there when we receive Him here. Man, is there any greater case for missions than the eternal, final judgment of God? Is there any case for the need to start churches and to be a witness to people on the job than the eternal, final judgment of God? Lastly, back over in our text, what will be the eternal, final disposition of those before the judge whose names are not written in the book of life, who this judge proclaims to be condemned? Verse 15, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You say, preacher, do you believe there's a lake of fire? Yes, sir. As surely as we are sitting here. You say, well, how come you believe that? Because God said so. My God's not a liar. God says there's a lake of fire. There's a lake of fire. And those who are not found written therein are cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, that's horrible. That's just so terrible. I don't think God is like that. Yes, He is, friend. But you know what else He's like? He's gracious and merciful and compassionate upon the sinner. So much so that He gave His Son, who suffered on the cross, so that you wouldn't have to suffer condemnation. If you would only receive Him. And the only reason people end up in the lake of fire is because they're too proud to admit they're lost. They're unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to hear. Man, I tell you, I wouldn't let walking down an aisle in the middle of a church service to say, hey, I need some help. Keep me out of glory. I would do anything within my power to ensure that my name was written in this book. Because when this final eternal judgment comes, it will be too late. Amen? Listen, if you're saved today, there ought to be people popping into our mind who are lost and undone, people we know. How many people you work with that are destined for this eternal final judgment? How many people do we know, and how many people in our families are headed to this eternal final judgment? And sometimes we're like people who are on the top of a mast. We act as if we've got all kinds of time without understanding God can take them tomorrow, or He may return today. It'll be too late. Man, we ought to be in prayer for those who are lost. Oh, come on, amen? We ought to be witnessing, reaching out to those who are lost. This is a terrible, horrific day. Not because God is unkind, but because of our failure to give Him glory as we should. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved, why don't you give Him glory by doing the very first thing God commands you to do? Receive His Son by way of the new birth. Let His blood cover your sin so that your name will be written in this book once and for all. Why don't you stand with me if you would.